The subject of fasting. Fasting. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew the 9th chapter. Notice verse 14 and verse 15. Matthew 9, 14 and 15. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And so this question came up in his day, wanted to know why his disciples did not practice fasting at the time. And the Lord says, in essence, that he is still with them. There was a time coming when he'd be taken away from them, and then they will fast. In fact, he says, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as they're with him? And so the Lord connects this religious practice with mourning. And the inference is when Jesus is taken away, the disciples will mourn. And thus, they would fast. Fasting, it's an interesting, curious topic, isn't it? Even non-religiously, if you think about the topic. It's a topic that has hit the mainstream health industry in the last 3 to 5 years. In particular, intermittent fasting. Believe it or not, I was before it was a trend, I really jumped in about 9 or 10 years ago and practiced it for about 3 years myself. What's called the 5-2 diet or life, where essentially you eat normal for 5 days and fast for 2 of them. I had seen a documentary by Michael Moore, I believe was his name, not sure anymore, and the studies that he had done at the time, the early stages of the science that was behind it. And I remember telling Julie, just watch, one day it'll be mainstream science as it'll show the benefits. She, of course, is a dietitian. A lot of that wasn't studied during her coursework at that time. But I was confident, and I was confident only because of this one reason. And that is because people both in the Old Testament and New Testament practiced it. And God never gave anything to harm us, but only things for our good. Deuteronomy 6:24 states. So I knew it would be like many other things where God gave man certain practices and man later on comes many years later and says, you know what, that is for good for you. Like the burying of refuse outside the camp. Or like certain health risks tied to eating certain unclean animals. Or like circumcision that was performed on the 8th day in the Old Testament before they had vitamin K shots, which they give to infants now. But we're not studying this as a health diet study today. That is just a side benefit, which makes sense that there could be some of that that is there. But the pulpit is not made to give you medical and health advice. You listen to your doctor for that. But neither are we also studying this because it is commanded for us today either. In fact, nowhere in the Old Testament or in the New Testament did God ever command His people to fast. I'll say that again. Nowhere in the Old Testament or New Testament did God ever command His people to fast. So you might say, well then, why study a lesson like this? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Number one, it is in the Bible, and therefore a Bible topic. It's informative, and there are times where we need lessons like that. You might recall a lesson I did in the past, walking amidst the dinosaurs. You know, one can go to heaven not reconciling how it is that dinosaurs were on the planet at the same time men and women were. But sometimes it's important to be informed on things like that. Thirdly, I also believe that there can be a spiritual benefit from fasting, and I think that's one reason why we find it in the Word of God. Now, there's also occasions throughout the lesson to answer the misuse of fasting. And I think many have done so, religiously misused it. You have many denominations that will proclaim a fast. But no one has the right to force others to take a fast. It has always been an individual commitment. All also you don't proclaim a fast. Rather, Jesus says you're not to appear to men to be fasting, but to do so in secret. Now, look real quickly there in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, 16, 17, and 18. In Matthew 6, verse 16, he says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And so the Lord says one should never even be known to be fasting, or not to appear to men to be fasting. So there are misuses of fasting that's gone on religiously today. And that's another reason why to study this topic. Now first I want to share with you why it's not a binding act upon us today. Ultimately, this fits into a number of customary practices that took place in other time periods in the Bible, that we just don't necessarily have as a common customary practice today, such as the holy kiss. You can read of that in 2 Corinthians 13:12, or foot washing, John 13:14, or the head covering, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 6. And I believe fasting also fits in this category as well. Now, each of these have underlying principles that I believe are binding. For example, the holy kiss, the underlying principle is that we are warm, genuine, kind, and sincere, friendly individuals. Christians are not to be prickly pears, where everyone wants to stand off from us. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So the binding principle is that friendliness, that warmth. Foot washing, that underlying principle is a generosity and a kindness shown towards others that would come your way. That's what you would do in that day. Kick off your shoes. I got a bucket here. Let me wash your feet. Now, that wouldn't work today, right? We'd think that's kind of strange. That would almost be an inhospitable act. Ah, I don't know if I want to come to your place anymore. I don't want you to see my ugly feet, you know? So it's change in that sense. But the underlying principle of it was binding, where the Lord says, as I have washed your feet, so you wash each other's feet. You show this kindness, generosity towards one another. The head covering also had an underlying principle, and that is that women were to be in subjection to man. That was something that was shown by that covering in the days of that the church met at Corinth. It's lost that significance here in our world today, though we might say in other places of the world it's still very real, such as Arab countries where the women have to wear the burqa, which is very much like the head covering of 1 Corinthians 11, a full head covering. You'll have individuals sometimes they'll talk about they don't like the mask, but imagine if you had to wear the burqa, you know? And in those areas, that would be a binding principle because that's how the woman showed subjection to the man. We might say here in our country, it's the woman taking the man's last name. Shows that she is incorporating herself with the family. Well, what about fasting then? What underlying principles are there? Well, I want to see when we go through this and study through this together that the practice of self-control and exercising ourselves toward godliness is one of those underlying principles. Also, you'll see connected in the Bible where that was tightly wound and connected to rest and mourning as well. There are sometimes with mourning, though, it was more automatic. You know, you don't feel than when you lose someone that you love to go eat a big steak. Your stomach is not wired that way. And so that's why sometimes when individuals mourned, it was because it was automatic. Our bodies sometimes do that as well. And that's why when we get up in the morning, we break the fast, right? Break fast. Breakfast is breaking the fast. So there's times that the Bible used that in a kind of an automatic type way. But I want us to see how fasting fit in that day as a custom, and so in terms of a religious practice, is not necessarily bound, though the underlying principle of self-control certainly is. In fact, that's where we're going to start as we go further into this, that fasting, self-control, ultimately is the binding principle. So let's take the Bible and let's look at some examples of the need to practice self-control. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is where we'll start here tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at verse 7 and verse 8. I said 5. Excuse me, that is incorrect. It's chapter 4. It's chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Where Paul says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So here he talks about exercise. He uses that word twice, one in verse 7, once in verse 8, to exercise ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there verses 24 through 27. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others I myself should become disqualified." Paul here talked about disciplining his body. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy to exercise toward godliness. Here he talks about disciplining his body. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. 1 John 3, verse 10. "And this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Again in verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." So look at some of the adjectives used here: to exercise, to train, to practice. These descriptive terms that talk about what we ought to be doing with our faith. And if you think about it, there are words that we use all the time, usually in reference to sports. Why? Well, because no one is an NBA star without exercise, without some discipline, training, and practice, are they? They have to work at it constantly, day in and day out. And the harder they train, and the harder they practice, the better they become. It's kind of like the old story, which is a true story, of Michael Jordan getting cut from his high school basketball team. Michael Jordan, just the best that's ever played. And his mom said, when that happened, he practiced every day, almost the entire day, when he'd get home from school, till the next season when he could try out again. And you know the rest of the story. Training, exercise, discipline, practice. And now here we see the Bible use these terms in regards to our spiritual lives and our spiritual growth. So how hard do you train? Would you be cut from the Lord's team? A bench warmer in the kingdom of God? He has no bench. Well, it's like the song says, you know, we are workers for the kingdom of God. Would we be unfit? Would we be at ease in Zion? Spiritually overweight? Spiritually fat? We've got to train and work hard to grow spiritually. Now, the truth is, the Bible says we can use these terms towards the practice of evil. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, notice here verse 3. Ephesians 2, 3, where Paul says, "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That word nature is the same word used for practice in 1 Corinthians 11 when it talked about the custom or the practice of the head covering. So we can practice fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind. Remember Matthew 7:23, Jesus said to those, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So we can practice, we can train for the wrong things as well. And I want to say that when one conditions themselves in evil, it becomes harder and harder to quit the evil and give it up. You might think about those that have formed very addictive practices in their lives, like drinking or smoking or looking at pornography. Well, how can one get out of it? Do they defeat a bad habit in one night? Is the temptation completely gone? No, as you heard me say before, you defeat a habit with a habit. It's going to take time to completely go over that temptation. And you must train in godliness, create the habit in righteousness to do that. Now, the Bible tells us the mind is to control the fleshly appetites or the body. Remember in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where here it says He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head, this is Christ, over all things to the church, which is His body. So the natural order of things is the church of Christ, which is the body of Christ, ought to follow the directions of the head. The head is to control the body, even in our own lives. In fact, there are medical diagnoses that we begin to have when our arms or body just starts doing things without thinking. The head is to control the body. In like manner, the spiritual heart is to control the impulses of the body as well. And that's why the Lord tells us in Proverbs 4:23 to guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring what? The issues of life, right? The way we're going to live comes from where? The heart. Therefore, you got to guard that heart so that it has the proper control over your body. In Mark chapter 7, Mark the 7th chapter, verse 21, 22, and 23, Jesus here says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So you can see how important it is, the series that we've been studying. I know I've taken a few weeks off, but the series on David, having a heart for God, because David was a man after God's own heart, and so we've got to train that heart, train that mind, so we can thus have self-control over the actions of the body. Every single temptation we overcome and beat, we've just added or aided ourselves in ruling over our flesh, which of course is God's desire for us. Genesis 4:7, sin lies at the door, but you should rule over it. So, how does fasting aid in all of this? Well, here is where a spiritual benefit lies. You see, built in the practice of fasting is self-control, where you gain control over your mind and your body. And think about it, if we can withhold ourselves from fleshly desires that we need, like food, or if you're in a marriage relationship, the sexual union, or other things that we might need, if we can withhold ourselves from those fleshly desires that we need, we can learn to withhold ourselves from fleshly desires that we do not need, such as sin. We begin to practice mastery over the flesh, by our minds telling our bodies, "I know you're hungry, but I'm not going to feed you because I've made this commitment for this time to withhold myself, my commitment to God." And so we're practicing this control over the fleshly desires. I've heard some say before, oh, you know, I'm as a Christian, I do fairly well, but there's this one sin in my life I can't beat. Then, friend, you're not doing very well. If the devil's got you on one thing, that's all he needs you on. We mistake ourselves to think he has to have us on 10 things or 20 things. But I want you to know that there is, even if that one sin is very difficult for you, that you can beat it. You may have practiced it for so long that it's hard to root it out, but you can beat it. I believe fasting proves to you that if you can withhold yourself from what you do need, then you can withhold yourself from what you do not need. Now, I think there is a biblical precedent that is illustrated in this passage in Matthew 17 and the parallel account in Mark 9. Let's turn to the Matthew 17 account. Matthew 17, where Jesus comes upon the disciples who he had previously told them that he had given them power to cast out demons. And they had done so in place to place. But they came to one place where they felt they could not cast this demon out. Maybe it's that one sin, right? That was really hard, right? In a metaphorical sense. So here's the story that is given in Matthew 17, 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" Remember, that's a legitimate question. Jesus, you'd given us power. Why couldn't we do it? Jesus will show them it's not the problem with the power. The problem was their faith. So he says, verse 20, Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have the faith of as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Listen to verse 21. "However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, over in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, he says the same thing there. The same account. Jesus had given them power. They needed to believe in that power. But after they tried and were not successful, they gave up. But as we talked about this morning, faith perseveres. Faith doesn't look back. It keeps on going because the Lord said we can do it. The Lord said, though, this one was a more difficult one. Thus, it required also prayer and fasting. So like I said, in almost in a metaphorical sense, in a parallel to us today, there could be certain sins in our lives that are harder to, quote, exercise than others. And it may require us to really put on the big boy pants and to be spiritual giants to the best of our ability and to grow and to exercise and to train. And the Lord said prayer and fasting helps accomplish that. So that what you thought you could not beat, with His help, you can. With prayer and fasting. There's other illustrations in Scripture. I think about what Paul said to married couples in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to this here in verses 2 and following. He says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So he says, to fight against the fleshy desires to be fulfilled in a sexual relationship outside of marriage, make sure that husband, you're rendering yourself to your wife, and wife, you're rendering yourself to your husband. That's an important thing. He says, but there's one exception to that. Verse 5. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to what? To fasting and prayer. There's the couple again. To fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So you see again the connection to self-control. So he recognized that there could be these times where one has set aside a period of time of devotion to God, and they both have agreed to this. Right? Consent. For a time. And they give this time, and they hold themselves from each other so they might be devoted to God at that moment in time. But it should not last forever, lest Satan tempt you beyond your lack of control. I think it's interesting, verse 6, but I say this as concession, not as a commandment. So that goes with what I was saying earlier. God never commanded a fast, but He made a concession for it here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you might not have picked up on this when we were studying it this morning. In 2 Corinthians 11, in that list of various struggles that Paul went through, verse 27, he says, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now, it could be, this might be one of those things where he couldn't help but fast, right? He didn't have anything to eat. And so he was not able to eat. But I also think there may be a nuance difference, because in hunger and thirst, it mentions that before. So perhaps this also, realizing that he didn't have the ability to eat, he began to say, let me devote this time, even if I did, to withholding myself from food at that particular time, to devote myself to God. And fasting was always considered an affliction to one's body. And so it's not something that one cruises through. It's difficult when you begin to feel those intense hunger pains. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul lists again some of the things he went through in verse 4. In verse 5, he says, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness, in fastings. In fastings. We know that Paul said he disciplined his body to bring it to subjection. And so fastings would have certainly been a tool to help him discipline his body. Look at some interesting scriptures found in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Zechariah. That's one we don't turn to very often, right? Zechariah chapter 7. Now watch it, young people. I might ask you what division of the Bible that's found in on Wednesday. Zechariah chapter 7. And let's start reading in verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Shizir with Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? He repeats that. When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed throughout the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? So, when he talks about the various fasts, should we do this as we've always kind of done? It's just kind of our custom. Should we keep doing this the fifth and the seventh month? And he says, I want to ask you a question. Were you really doing that? Was that really about me and your commitment to me? And because if it was, verse 7, should you not have been obeying the words which the Lord proclaimed? Remember, that part of that purpose of the fast is our commitment to God and growing stronger in that, more obedient through it. But they lacked obedience. It's one reason why he sent them into captivity. So we see here that fasting purely for a religious rite or just purely as a religious custom, but not for the exercise of better service towards God, is not pleasing to God. It's to aim us so that we should obey the commandments of the Lord, that we do obey the words of the Lord, which He's proclaimed to us. Verse 7. You see, this is what Jesus had to combat in Matthew chapter 6. And He just told him flat out, stop! Stop appearing to be fasting! Stop it! And start remembering why you're really supposed to do it! You know, this pretty much is what the practice, the Catholic practice of Lent is all about today. Right? They usually pick something, it's probably not too hard, you know, I'm going to give up candy or something. I'm going to give up sodas. Sometimes they pick things that are like, they shouldn't be doing anyway. I'm giving up, you know, drinking, or I'm giving up, you know, pornography, but just for, you know, 40 days, you know. And then they go on to talk about it and post it online and let everybody know that they're doing this. And then they just go back to whatever they were doing before. You see, it's a religious show. And you get nothing out of that. It's vain practice, spiritually. That's what the Lord said. You'll have your reward before men. This is not between me and you in secret, so that you grow closer to me and stronger with me. Because if you do that, you wash your face, no one has any idea that you're doing it, then the Father that sees in secret will reward you. Over in Isaiah 58, look at Isaiah 58. God touches on this again. Isaiah 58 and verse 1, He tells Isaiah, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask me of the ordinances of justice, and take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? So God tells Isaiah, you need to go and tell my people their sins. Now I know they think religiously they've been right with me, that they've been doing my will. And they say, God, we've been fasting. Why didn't you notice what we've been doing for you, God? But he says, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. And exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high? Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? And to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? And did you bring your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call on the Lord and he will answer. You shall cry and he will say, "Here I am." See, the Lord says, you think this religious checkbox you check on fasting is something that I am thankful for that you're doing. And you're forgetting what it's supposed to be doing for you. In fact, you go on about your merry way as if nothing's changed. You continue to practice wickedness. You also exploit your laborers. You make them hard. He says, the fast that I've chosen is different. It's to afflict his soul. It's actually supposed to hurt you. It's to be difficult. It's to be hard to make your head bow down, to bring a sober mind within. That's an acceptable fast that the Lord says. Verse 6 is so telling about fasting. Is this not the fast I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness? You got that one sin you're struggling with? Oh, I feel bound to it. I feel it's just too hard to overcome. I've tried. You want to loose the bonds of wickedness? The Lord says, this is what I see in fast. That's what it's supposed to help you to do. To let the oppressed go free. Verse 7, to share your bread with the hungry. You see, it's to change you to help practice mastery over your body. To say, I don't need the sinful desires of the flesh. I don't need that wickedness. Rather, what I need to be doing is refocusing my energy, my efforts on doing good to my neighbor. Being kind to the other laborers. To share my bread with the hungry. That you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. See the naked, you cover him. It's to refocus you. So when you think you're doing the fast, you're doing an Isaiah's day saying, that's not the fast that I've chosen. This is the fast that I've chosen. That's what it's supposed to do. See, it's one way to better ourselves before God and our fellow man. It's not a checklist or a religious code that must be met. It shows us that it will help us to do good to others as well as to ourselves. Now, someone might say, well, it sounds like God is commanding the fast here. No, God is showing that they were fasting for the wrong reasons. They did it for strife and debate, to strengthen their hand in wickedness, not as a tool to afflict themselves, to overcome sin, and to practice righteousness. So when we fast in a religious way, we must do it for the right reasons. But we've also seen from these passages here that fasting can aid us in learning, training, practicing self-control. And benefit is clearly there, given to the mind and the soul, filling it with God's good things. So you might circle some of those passages there. Those are very telling as to the fast that God has chosen. And I said before at the beginning of the lesson too that there's also other occasions where fasting was done in times of mourning and deep sorrow. You think about David when he was told that his son from Bathsheba was going to die as one example. But those are a little bit more automatic, again, where one is already down, sad, hurt. They're usually not feeling very hungry at those times either. So I come now to the next question. Now that we see some spiritual benefit to it, how do we do it then? And this, my friends, is another reason why it is a concession and not a commandment. Why we can't bind it upon people today, especially for salvation. There's just no explicit way given in the Bible on how one should fast. When we look at the Bible, we see that sometimes people fasted for a day, sometimes for 3 days, sometimes for 7 days, some for 40 days. Some fast allowed for only water. Some actually allowed for bread and water only. Some no food or no water. So if one were to bind it today, and some misguided Christians sometimes do that, they almost in a very superior way, in a judgmental manner, talk about how, you know, they're fasting and there's what's wrong with the Church of Christ, and you don't have people that are fasting now, and you ought to be fasting. So when one does that, you just respond, okay, show me exactly how that should be done then. And they cannot do it. Which practice is binding for fasting and which one is not? You see, it's a personal choice for a personal commitment. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia said that fasting might be partial, it might be total. It might be for a shorter or longer duration. It may include certain kinds of food. Certain fasts under different time periods excluded also one from washing themselves, or anointing, or even sleeping. Some we see were even miraculous. When you think about the fast of Moses and of Jesus, no food or drink. The body cannot live really much past 3 days without water. Elijah also fasted 40 days from food. So there's all these variants. There's all these different ways in which it takes place, where Bible fasting differed in duration as well as in practice. Though I might say, I don't think anyone ever fasted by eating a huge feast, right? Oh, where can I fast and get some? And so there are some boundaries to some of all of this. And I think the reason why there's so much variance is because people are different. And fasting is an individual commitment to the Lord to withhold oneself for the purpose of time and devotion to God. So you choose it. You don't need to talk about it. It's just you and God. A sober time commitment to Him that you seek to fulfill, whatever that time is, and fulfill it. You keep your covenant. You keep your promise. That allotted period that you've set aside for God. So fasting, it's not to brag about our devotions, or because others are doing it. You know, everyone in my church is doing it, so I guess I got to do it too. It's not even for better health or to lose weight. Now you may do it like I mentioned at the very beginning, solely because you're trying to have better health and lose weight. And that's fine. Just don't mix and match here, okay? If you're doing it for a religious purpose, I think you're doomed to fail, that's the reason why. I heard of a fellow once that thought it'd be a good idea to fast for a couple of weeks, you know. It'd help him better overcome his sin. I think it was smoking. And he said, besides, it will help me shed some unwanted pounds. He didn't get very far. See? That really wasn't then about God. So you give your heart to God and you do it for God. And then you grow with God. I certainly think that it is amazing when you think about that there has to be some benefit spiritually for this. Because the only reason Paul said that a husband and wife could hold themselves from each other was for prayer and fasting. There was a spiritual benefit and growth gained by it that was worth even putting on hold what God said was good for a husband and wife to come together as one flesh. So I hope this study will give you a better understanding of fasting, what we read about in our Bibles, that it was ultimately a custom of the day to devote thought to God and practice self-control towards God. And in that thought alone, certainly we understand that there's benefit for us today, too. We want to be spiritually stronger, don't we? To take on the battles that we'll face in life so that we might endure to the end. I know our ultimate goal is to get to heaven. And we've got to be self-controlled to do that. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So maybe you've never tried fasting before. Why not give it a try? It may help you in overcoming sin. And is that not worth a try? I will not tell you how to do it. I will not tell you how long to. This is between you and God. And that's the lesson. This lesson was not designed to teach one how to become a Christian. But hopefully, through the study of this, one sees that it's very important to God that we learn how to control ourselves. And that His desire for us is that we rule over sin. Not just constantly being a tipsy-topsy-turvy battle and dance with it, but that we exercise ourselves towards godliness. God expects us to do that. And as Christians, we're committing to do that. So are you ready to make a commitment to God to live every day to the fullest for His will? His will above your own. That begins when you repent of your sins and are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptized into Christ Jesus, clothed in Christ. See, that's the beauty of overcoming sin, is that we never have to do it alone. Christ says, I'll meet you there. He gives us the help and the aid. And as He told His disciples, I've given you power to exorcise demons in that day. He expected them to believe in that. And yes, even to work towards that, these ones come out with prayer and fasting. But the Lord was there to help them. He helped them do the impossible. And friends, He can help us also overcome in our lives as well. Maybe you're a child of God and you've struggled with habitual sin in your life. Perhaps something was said tonight that has pricked your heart. We'll help you. And if you need prayers from the saints, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song selected.